My dear fellow explorers in the sacred scriptures, in our search for treasures from Tanakh, we have certainly unearthed some interesting and, I believe, valuable deposits. Some of our finds have been most unexpected and quite unusual. Moreover, not the least fascinating feature has been the discovery that the treasures we have disclosed are not single delights, solitary and isolated, but whilst each revelation has possessed its own captivating contour, yet all are related and appear as single steps in a golden stairway beckoning us onwards and upwards into higher and more satisfying verities. For this reason, and for the benefit of our ever-increasing number of new listeners, is it not now time to glance backward down the golden staircase and take stock of the steps already accomplished? You will remember that the first step we took gave us an enticing surprise. We naturally expected the first book of the Bible, known as Genesis, to deal with all the ponderous ologies of a created universe. Instead, it dwelt at length upon four human beings, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The discovery of this unexpected emphasis sent us speeding back into the garden in Eden to see if we could unmask a reason for this phenomenon. On our way, we recovered some property we Jewish people had lost, for we found that the doctrine known as the fall of man was primarily and essentially a Jewish doctrine. On arrival in Eden, we learnt there of man's loss and God's legacy, man's immeasurable loss through sin, God's loving legacy through redemption. It was here, too, you will remember, that we were confronted with the mysterious announcement that the sin question would be settled by the seed of the woman, not, mark you, the seed of the man. Though admittedly perplexing, we were willing, nevertheless, to climb this hopeful ladder through the gloomy clouds of human sinfulness, and our ascent revealed to us a process of divine selection and divine interposition. In tracing the process of divine selection, we not only found the reason for the Genesis emphasis, but we also found selection centralized Abraham as being the very crucible of the divine legacy. Our next discovery was simply staggering. Leaving the patriarchs of Israel, we moved among the matriarchs of Israel and found that of every one of them, it was recorded that they were barren. Thus, Sarah, Rebekah, Rachel, and Leah all became the recipients of divine interposition to produce the chosen people who thus became the direct product of miraculous birth. This illuminating and startling disclosure gave us a clue as to the possible meaning of the legacy of redemption through the seed of the woman. Stepping still farther upwards on this golden stairway of divine revelation, we found a Jewish expectancy of a union of deity and humanity, and also a Jewish declaration that the seed of the woman is Messiah, the chosen person. We had to sit down on this step and meditate for a restful moment or two, for we were confronted with a pressing problem. Without doubt, the scriptures declare that God himself is Goel Ha'olam, the Redeemer of the world. Without doubt, the same scriptures declare that the seed of the woman is to deal with sin's intrusion into humanity. But more, the most ancient Jewish tradition affirms that this seed of the woman is none other than the long-promised King Messiah. Since Messiah is a man, and God is God, here, surely, is a challenging conundrum. If God becomes a man, and of course he could or he wouldn't be God, who or what sustains creation during what might suggest itself to be a self-imposed confinement of deity within the obvious limitations of humanity? If, on the other hand, King Messiah is the Redeemer, how can such a man be said to have fulfilled the divine promise that God himself, in his own person, and none other, is to be the Redeemer? We were addressing ourselves to this inexplicable enigma when we were startled by the blast of the opening chords of divine revelation as they sounded out from the very first verse of the very first chapter of Genesis. A grammatical monstrosity was here initiated, for we found the Hebrew word for God, Elohim, to be a plural noun. But, lest we should slip into pagan polytheism, this plural noun was associated, discordantly, we admit, with the singular verb bara, God's plural created singular, God's created. Henceforth, the higher steps of golden discovery challenged us to be both brave and honest, and we wondered if we were either of these when, fortunately, we saw our great teacher, Moses, beckoning us from the step above. Wisely yielding ourselves to his inspired direction, he lifted us off our stairway and deposited us breathlessly at the foot of the dread Mount Sinai, from whence our ears caught anew the majestic 10 words. But we were simply galvanized when we heard with every spiritual faculty alert, Anochi Adonai Eloheicha, I am the Eternal, thy gods. There it was again, thy gods. Somewhat panic-stricken, we fled back to Moses and begged him to sound forth again that blessed affirmation which we regard as Israel's supreme safeguard. With our understanding retuned, we heard the voice of Moses repeat that divinely authorized declaration, Shema Yisrael Adonai Eloheinu Adonai Echad. But this time we really listened, and, wonder of wonders, here was the very same phenomenon. Here, O Israel, the Eternal, our gods, the Eternal is one. Determined to press onwards and upwards in this profitable, fascinating, and alluring quest, we found that this employment of the plural, where the Eternal God is mentioned, is certainly a startling phenomenon, but it is also a wealthy find, as, if heeded, it will save us from those twin pagan delusions, polytheism and Unitarianism, which, like Scylla and Charybdis, threaten with destruction all questing mariners who sail philosophical and theological seas. Of course, we do not claim originality in our discovery of this use of the plural where God is named. Indeed, one can discern innumerable footprints on the golden stairway we presently find ourselves. However, some, perhaps to avoid, perhaps to seek explanation of, this phenomenon, have advanced a theory known as the plural of majesty, whereby it is suggested that, as monarchs, authors, radio speakers, and individuals of similar notability, when making an individual reference to themselves, sometimes employ the plural, so God, too, is doing the same thing. This is a notion that many have tacitly accepted without question or investigation. But, my friends, we are persuaded. Oh, there, I'm using it myself. I am persuaded. The plural of majesty theory is open to question upon at least 2 counts. First, according to Dr. Sayce, as I understand, The famous Tel El Amarna tablets indicate that the Pharaoh of Egypt was addressed as gods. Yet this alleged Egyptian mode of plurality did not impose itself upon Israel, where Israel's kings were concerned. Hence it does not appear as a custom accepted, but as one rejected by our divinely inspired scripture writers, who all appear to have reserved plurality in designation for the one to whom it basically and primarily belonged, the eternal God of Israel. Secondly, it is a demonstrably proven feature of the Hebrew language that where a singular number is deemed inadequate to convey the full concept, a plural is employed. For example, the Hebrew word for face is plural, and surely it would take little effort to convince any art photographer of the suitability of the use of the plural where his posing subject is concerned. One face? Yes. But several distinct faces of that one face. For there is at least the full face, the left profile face, and the right profile face. Indeed, the root from which the Hebrew word for face is derived means to turn. Pana, to turn. When I turn, paniti, you see my faces. Panim. Yivarecha Adonai v'yishmerecha. Ya'er Adonai panav elecha v'hunecha. Yisar Adonai panav elecha v'yasem lecha shalom. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.